quiz at 11. I'm not so good with names, but I like to hear everyone's names, and I hope to meet you and get to know you so that I remember your names in the future. So I'd like to talk today about repentance, regret, and how we work with that in practice. The chant that we chanted is actually a very traditional chant. It's often chanted during Sesshin before Dharma talks. And it's part of a fascicle from Dogen's great work, the Shobo Genzo. And the fascicle is called Valley Sounds and Mountain Colors. And this chant that we chanted is a current translation of that from Kaz's very recently published translation of the Shobo Genzo, which many people actually participated with him in translating, including the abbot at Santa Cruz Zen Center, Catherine Thanis, who lended quite a lot of assistance with this particular fascicle. I love this fascicle because it speaks so much to people who live in bodies of pain. I work with chronic pain, and I work with many people who have chronic pain, using, you know, through practicing with pain to understand and penetrate our minds and our lives. And, you know, always mining the mountain for its colors and always mining the valley for its sounds is a great refinement of consciousness that I teach people with pain to develop. Because I think when you live in a body of pain, the mind is naturally captivated by that. And when you have chronic pain, I mean, the pain is a signal to the body that there's something wrong. But when you have chronic pain, there's nothing you're going to do to make that different. It's not really a signal anymore. And so how do you just work with that day to day, moment to moment? And I think the valley sounds and the mountain colors are a great hint to how we live with bodies of pain. And actually, in case you're thinking, oh, I don't have chronic pain, I would revisit that question, because conditioned thought is by nature chronic pain. So we all have chronic pain, actually, by nature of living in samsara, in bodies, in form, in condition, with conditioned selves. So now that I've really depressed you, let's talk about repentance. You know, I am Catholic on my parents' side, and I think if I'm going to talk about repentance, I should confess up front that I'm Catholic on my parents' side, meaning, you know, I grew up with confession. So this was a sacrament in my church of origin. My practice of origin contained a method, a very clear method for going and confessing your sins or your wrongs and then receiving absolution or freedom, let's say. And so this is a topic that has sort of, you know, always been of interest to me. And, you know, how do we practice with that? Because I think it's a normal human experience to have regret, to do things that we aren't pleased with or proud of, or perhaps even to hurt others. We really can't avoid doing harm in human form. So how do we then work with that skillfully when we harm another, or when we harm the environment or ourselves, or when we feel we've done that? So I was having dinner with a Dharma companion of mine in Santa Cruz the other night, and I told her that I was coming here to speak, and she asked me what I was thinking of speaking on. I said, well, I'm thinking about talking about valley sounds and mountain colors and focusing on repentance. And she said, why? And it really made me think, why is this up for me? Why am I talking about repentance and its close cousins, remorse and regret? And so, you know, I basically realized that whenever I speak, wherever I am, all I ever talk about is the edge of my own practice. And so this is the edge of my practice right now. And it is the edge of my practice because I'm working with a lot of what I'll call unconscious or anger, let's say, that I just step outside of a little bit. So it's my anger, but I'm afraid of it. It scares me. And so when it comes up, I have learned that I have a tendency to just step aside from it. So it doesn't quite just feel like me. It's a little unconscious. There's a little unconscious element to it, even though I'm aware of it. And it arises and I feel it, and then I get scared. So I step aside, and the anger comes, reveals itself. This anger is buried very deeply in me. It was put there pre-verbally through life experiences, you know, my conditioned karmic life. And so it isn't entirely known to me. I don't always have words for it. It arises, it's old, it's very old, and it can be triggered in a current situation. So a current situation happens, something that most people would receive as, you know, pretty neutral. But for me, it has this, it brings forth this sort of deep anger. I wish I had a better word than anger, because it's not exactly, there's nothing hateful about it. So, but it's definitely a hot, big energy. And other people certainly receive it as anger. So I'm using that word. And, you know, my reaction becomes bigger than the current situation, because it's not based, it's not grounded in the current situation. It's actually my conditioning coming forth in the current situation. The current situation is just a condition of that coming forth. I sometimes encounter people who are a condition of that coming forth, of my anger or terror or shame coming forth. Usually, actually, the first thing that arises is the terror. I'm afraid. And the anger then is a self-protective response to that fear. But it is a misplaced self-protective response, because now, today, I don't need to protect myself. But there's this old part of me still in me that believes that it does need to be protected in these circumstances, because these circumstances are similar, or I have, let's say, associations between this thing that's happening and this very old experience. So they get linked together. Now, I know that anger does harm. And mostly what I experience with this is the harm that it does. So believe me, if I could see it before it came out of my mouth, it would never come out of my mouth. The problem what makes it so difficult for me to practice with is that I don't see it, because I've stepped aside out of fear. And here comes the anger. And then what I experience is the other person's reaction. Okay. By then, far too late to have prevented the harm. And I'm appalled in that moment. And I'm beside myself. I'm apologetic. I don't want to have done harm. I may even have listened to the words come out of my mouth and not been able to stop them. So it's an extremely vulnerable position, actually. I think sometimes I should just go hide. I should just hide, you know, because then this wouldn't happen. But, you know, we live our lives in Sangha. We don't get to hide. We live here vulnerable with one another. We live our lives in community and in Sangha. That's part of our practice. That's the Sangha jewel. We can't actually realize Buddha Dharma without Sangha. So that means I don't get to hide. And that means we don't get to hide. We come here as we are, we practice together, and we hold one another closely in these ways. It's not always comfortable, but this is our practice. So I have looked at my anger through many, many lenses, first and foremost being the precepts. And the first precept is that a disciple of the Buddha does not kill. And anger kills. Anger kills the moment. It kills the intimacy of the situation. It certainly can kill relationships. It kills good feeling in the immediate moment. Sometimes it kills another person's idea because they're actually bringing forth an idea that I have this reaction to that isn't even in me connected to the present moment. So it certainly kills the present moment for me because it throws me back to an old situation that just resembles this. You know, it just brings forth conditioning. It certainly kills a vulnerability for other people because they back off. It's frightening. And it is certainly not what I want to elicit in my relationships. So it does. It hurts me. It's very, very painful. I can't. I remember Darlene one time. I was at Spot at Empty Nest out in Fresno area, and something happened there that triggered this. It was just an event that happened. It could have been anything, and it could have been anyone, but it just arose, and I felt shame. The first feeling I had was shame. I had been walking on crutches at the time because I had injured my knee, and it's embarrassing for me to have to do anything unusual physically, partly because I'm large. I'm a large person, and so you know, when you're a large person, you're vulnerable because there's a lot of judgment about being large, and in fact, there's a lot of blame about being large. So if you're a large person and you're in pain, it's your fault because you're large. And if you would just lose weight, you would not have pain. This is a very common misconception about being fat or being big. And you know, to me, it's just my life. I'm working with my genetics, just like everybody else is working with their genetics. Doug is tall. I'm fat. I can I go up and down. Doug probably doesn't. I do. people who do not struggle with this see this as a choice issue. Like you, if you just, got this under control, then you would be fine and we wouldn't have to pay for your health care and so on and so forth. But the fact is, from my eyes, it's not that. It's not that simple. It's much more complex than that on a day-to-day basis. So I know in my body that every single day anger is provoked in me, this old anger, and that it comes from old conditions. I'm not always 100% aware of the magnitude and effect of my reactions or the size of my energy when this is happening. So I really just practice with staying very close to it. I hold it closely. So whatever it is, whatever effect it has had on another person and however painful that is to me, I hold all of that closely. So I was in Fresno at Spot, and an event happened where one of the people there commented on how much sympathy I was getting from everyone from walking on crutches. And that sent me, that was a trigger of terror and shame for me, walking on crutches, being so vulnerable and out loud with my pain, being seen in this vulnerable way was already a trigger. And then for this person to comment on it really, brought forth. I mean, I'm almost teary just remembering it. So that's how powerful it was in that moment. And I remember standing in that moment thinking, okay, because I'm able to see this right now, there's space around this right now. So I don't have to react to this. So I just smiled and said, yeah, and I walked away. And I went to my room. Now I had my series of conditioned responses to my shame and terror and the rage that was coming up in me. I'm alone in my room, luckily, so that was good. But my conditioned responses are first to disconnect. I need to leave. I need to make myself safe. So I just have to get out of here. That's my very most common first response. So I looked at that, I evaluated that, and no, I'm not gonna do that. So I could hide. I was standing in front of my bed. I could just lay down, pull my covers over my head, and lay here for a while and recover. That would have been a fair response. But that's not what's on the schedule. So actually, I have an obligation to my Sangha who are waiting for me at lunch upstairs. So you know what? I'm going to go. And I'm going to go to the meeting, and I'm going to be exactly as I am there, because it's a choiceless choice. I'm going to go as I am to my Sangha. So I went, and how I was with my Sangha was silent. I was just in this silent looking place at this response, because for one of the first times in my life, I had enough space around it in this safe practice place to not react. So I just got to look at this, what was coming up in me. Very raw, very, very immediate. I just was in it. So I just went to my Sangha in it. And that meant I was quiet. Well, I am hardly ever quiet. So my Sangha was like, this is a little odd, but they just went with it. They just met me there. And afterward, they left, and Darlene was there in the room, Darlene Cohen, my teacher. So I went over to her. I sat down by her on the couch, and I told her the story of what had happened earlier and how this had been triggered. And first thing she said was, oh, that so-and-so, you know, she just shouldn't say everything that comes to her mind. And, you know, she just became the best mother a person could ask for, Darlene, in that moment. And I said, well, Darlene, you know, I'm not really talking about her. I'm talking about me. I'm bringing to you my experience of this coming up in this way. And she looked at me and she said, you don't deserve this suffering. You don't deserve this suffering. And it was the first time, I'm 52 years old, and it was the first time in my life that I ever understood that this was my suffering. I had only seen it as suffering I caused with my reactivity, with my anger. I had never seen my own heart in that. I had never seen it as my suffering. And part of the message I want to send with this talk about repentance, which I haven't even talked about yet, is you know, whatever it is in you that you don't want other people to see, that is hard for you to be vulnerable with other people, that it is your suffering. And your Sangha can receive it. Your Sangha can bear it. That's one of the joys of Sangha, is that actually it can rise up in these very difficult, embarrassing, humiliating, shame-provoking moments and reflect back to us our best selves. So even when we think we're at our worst, it's in Sangha that the mirror, this jewel mirror, that we talk about in practice shows us who we really are in the midst of that. And maybe that is repentance, is just showing up, returning, you know, returning with our anger, with our shame, with our triggers, our conditions, just returning may be the single color of true practice, you know, the heart of trust. The body of trust, as we chanted earlier. So, where am I? Let's see. So I feel I have a tremendous debt or a tremendous burden of regret that I bear in my life because I have this anger, which causes suffering. And I've been reading recently Pema Chodron's book called No Time to Lose. It's a beautiful book. I highly recommend it. And in it, she talks about regret. And she says, we go to judgment with regret. We think we're bad. I'm bad. This anger is bad. I don't want it. It's ugly. It causes suffering. I don't want to hurt other people, other beings. And I want to be connected. You know, I want to be permeable, to be vulnerable. To be intimate, that's what our practice is, to be intimate and vulnerable with myself and to be intimate and vulnerable with all of you. And I want us all to be safe. The last thing I want is to be a source of unsafety or fear for other beings. So in reading Pema, she talks about rather than going to judgment with regret, connecting to the open-hearted tenderness of regret. Talks about the open-hearted tenderness of regret. And I think that's so beautiful, that when this sense of shame or this sense of regret or guilt arises, to just sit with that and see how open-hearted it is and how tender how tender it is. That it's actually a very soft heart that can feel regret or remorse. A hard heart doesn't feel that. It's a soft heart that feels that. She offers this this way of offering bowing. And so now whenever I bow, I say this phrase. And it's I think of it as holding this tender heart of regret. And the phrase is, with this gesture, I willingly acknowledge how stuck I am. I offer it to the vast and compassionate heart of bodhicitta. So every time I bow with this gesture, I willingly acknowledge how stuck I am. I offer it all to the vast and compassionate heart of bodhicitta. So I offer my stuckness to the energy of awakening, to the desire to awaken. I may not always bring forth that desire the way I want to. Sometimes it even comes forth with a face of anger. But I just offer that stuckness to the desire to awaken, and over and over again. So it causes me a great deal of pain. It, you know, with each bow, I'm basically acknowledging that I can't seem to penetrate this. And I stay close to it, even though it's so painful. I think the only appropriate response would be to just go around bowing all the time and apologizing. But then that would just become another ego trip, and that's the last thing I need. So when we feel remorse and regret and we long to repent, how do we do that? How do we hold that? And those are the questions that brought me to this talk. So it took me to this fascicle by Dogen, Valley Sounds and Mountain Colors. And, you know, he begins the fascicle, and this is, again, causes translation. And I'm sorry, I forgot my cheaters, so I'm going to just hold this closely. He says, this is the very first two paragraphs. In the transmission of unsurpassable complete enlightenment by numberless Buddha ancestors, various practices have arisen. Study such examples as ancient practitioners crushing their bones and Weka chopping off his arm. Embody in yourself the dedication of a boy spreading his hair on muddy ground for the Buddha to walk on. Slipping out of your old skin, not constrained by past views, you manifest immediately what has been dormant for boundless eons. As this very moment manifests, I don't know who doesn't know. You have no expectations, and the Buddha eye sees beyond seeing. This experience is beyond the realm of human thinking. Slip out of your old skin. What does he mean by that? I think this is like letting go of old associations, dropping our associations that we have. By the time we're adults, we have associations with almost everything we encounter. So can we encounter anything fresh without all our conditioned thinking, making it something it isn't, changing it into something somewhat different than it is. Notice in the chant later, so that chant comes out of this fascicle, but it's spread all throughout it. So it's not like it's just written as one part of it. So I went through and pulled the traditional chant out of this version of the fascicle. But notice in the chant later, he says, before awakening, Buddha ancestors were like you. Upon awakening, you will become Buddha ancestors. When you look at Buddha ancestors, you are a Buddha ancestor. when you look at their aspiration for enlightenment, you have the aspiration. So he's unequivocal here. He's not saying, hey, imitate them, and then, you know, someday you'll be them, you know, through many, you know, hundreds of millions of kalpas and blah, blah. He's not saying that. He's saying, look at them, you are them. No gap between you and them is what he's saying. When you look at their aspiration, you have their aspiration. Not if you try hard enough, you know, you can get it too. When you look at it, you have it. When you look at Weka chopping off his arm, you are Weka showing up with your determination day in and day out to your life, to your practice. There's no earning that. If you show up, if you return, you are a Buddha ancestor showing up and returning. So this is why we emphasize so much studying the ancestors. He says, slip out of your old skin, your ideas, your associations. Immediately. Not, well, you know, someday in the future, if you do this often enough, you try hard enough, you practice enough, someday. Now, he says, immediately, there is no I there. I don't know who doesn't know. You have no expectations. So this is immediate, available in every moment, not something we become, something we are, if we step out of our old skin. So in that moment in Fresno, when this association came to my mind and through me, I watched it hijack my mind into terror and rage. I, in that second, stepped out of my own skin. And just for a second, there was no I there. There was no other there. There was just what was there. And then I observed the whole playing out of my conditioned mind. But I didn't play out the conditioning. I observed it play out and continued with the schedule, continued with my life, continued to meet my teacher and tangle eyebrows with her a little bit over it. And all that was made possible by just that second stepping out of my old skin. And all of that was made possible by Weka cutting off his arm. It was actually the weekend that I talked about Weka that this whole thing played out. But anyway, so next Dogen talks about arousing in the fascicle now, not in what we chanted, but in the fascicle he talks about arousing the aspiration for enlightenment. And he the chant begins with this, you know, together with all sentient beings, may I hear the true Dharma from this birth on throughout future births. When I hear it, I will not doubt it or distrust it. When I encounter it, I will relinquish ordinary affairs and uphold the Buddha Dharma. I will relinquish ordinary affairs. Now, does that mean we can't live in the world? We all have to become monastics? Or in that moment of dropping off my old associations, of slipping out of my skin, right here in this interaction with this teacher, or right here in my work, or right here at my with my children, I have relinquished ordinary affairs. In that instant, right in my life. So I don't think you have to step out of your real life, your everyday life. I don't think you have to stop working or stop being, you know, whatever you are in the world, stop it being in the marketplace. But I think relinquishing ordinary affairs is that mind of just dropping off the old skin for one little second. So he talks in here about people practicing who appear to be practicing the Dharma but are actually seeking fame and gain. And that's, so practicing with no gaining idea. A marketplace practice is a practice of trades, okay? So if I sit, then I can, you know, I'll be calm. If I sit enough hours, enough sessions, if I practice for 20 more years, then I won't be angry, right? So there's my trade-off. There's my marketplace mind coming to practice. I'll give this and in exchange, I'll get this. Well, it hasn't worked that way for me. And I don't think that's how it works. But we can use Zazen that way. I know people who use Zazen to relax. That's a way to use meditation, to relax. It's not what we're doing here primarily, because we're not using Zazen as a tool or as a marketplace exchange. We're doing Zazen with no gaining idea, just to sit. And we return time and time again just to sit without gain. Not that we don't think, I would love if Zazen removed my anger, but it isn't a marketplace exchange. So I can't make that deal with practice. But he talks about seeking recognition for our efforts and wanting others to acknowledge that our practice and understanding are in accord is delusion on top of delusion. He admonishes us to remember the joy of beginner's mind, to keep practice fresh, to nurture our own aspiration, and to keep company of others who are doing the same. And so this is, again, we're back to the Sangha treasure. Dogen tells the story in this fascicle that I absolutely love, and it's about this guy named Dongpo. And he's a layman, and Dongpo is a very accomplished literary scholar. So he is well-read. He has studied the sutras. He knows the Dharma very well from the books. He studied it. And every year, Dongpo makes a journey across the valley to see his teacher and to practice with his teacher. So he'd been doing this for years. He's been crossing this valley, and he's been crossing the valley in a very utilitarian way. He's been using the valley, like in the marketplace. It's just a path to get from where he is now to where his teacher is. So he's essentially using the valley in the way we might use Zazen to relax or use anything, use our work to earn money merely, right? So that's how Dongpo is using the valley. He's just passing through, okay? And so for many years he does this. He doesn't hear the valley sounds. He doesn't see the mountain colors year after year. Trudging through the place, he was never once there. He was never once in the valley. He just was through the valley. So this time, he enters the valley in our story here, and suddenly, he hears the valley sounds. And he sees the mountain colors. He sees the unconditioned body of the Buddha. And in response, he wrote this verse, which he gave to his teacher when he arrived. Valley sounds are the long, broad tongue. Mountain colors are no other than the unconditioned body. 84,000 verses are heard through the night. What can I say about this in the future? So it's no longer merely a valley to pass through. For the first time, Dongpo encounters the valley. He is the valley. He hears the tongue of the Buddha singing the 84,000 verses through the night in the form of the river flowing. So rather than just getting to his to using the valley to get where he wants to be or to get somewhere else, he sees the valley completely as where he is, as what he is. And he encounters the valley itself. And I wonder how much of our lives, day to day, we spend passing through, not noticing where we are in a utilitarian way, you know, getting in our car and driving somewhere, hardly remembering how we got there, but knowing, well, I drove here. Well, what happened? You know, driving is an extremely complex activity. You couldn't actually stand outside a car and tell someone how to do it. So yet, we do it without consciousness, for the most part. I wonder how many doorways we walk through without noticing the doorway at all, without noticing how does it feel to actually pass through the doorway. Does it your body temperature change when you pass through, not just outside and inside, but actually through the doorway? Does it change the light on you, what's reflected in your eyes passing through? So much minutia that we just use in a utilitarian way rather than countering it fully as the unconditioned body because it's all the unconditioned body all the time. So, you know, my most favorite delusion, Beata's most favorite delusion, is that everything can be improved. And I always think everything can be improved. No matter how good it is, it can be better. But 2011 has been a year of tremendous loss for me. I've lost pretty much everything. And it's been a year of tremendous grief and vast and wide transitions. I'm truly nowhere standing. And there is fear and terror in this valley. There is a river of tears in this valley. So Dogen turns us to repentance, saying the words we chanted. He says, when you are lazy or doubtful, repent before the Buddhas with a sincere mind. If you do so, the power of repentance will purify and help you. This power will nurture trust and effort, free from hindrance. Once pure trust emerges, self and others are simultaneously turned. This benefit reaches both sentient and insentient beings. So he tells us sort of the result of repentance, but then he also tells us exactly how we might repent. Although my past unwholesome actions have accumulated, causing hindrance in the study of the way, may Buddhas and ancestors release me from these actions and liberate me. May compassion be extended to me. And that's so encouraging when working with something as hot and as difficult as anger or regret or remorse, to look for the compassion of the Buddha and to ask that it be extended to me is very comforting, actually. And there's nothing wrong with that, with receiving that nurturing from the Buddha Dharma and being open to that. So he's actually showing us and telling us, you know, how we repent. And then, you know, in the rest of the chant, he talks about, he talks about the ancestors and how we are like them before awakening. Even before awakening, we can be like them if we look to them. So repentance then is practice. Practice is actually showing up, returning, and bringing one's whole body and heart to the moment. In this case, to our sitting, to service, to our talking here together, to our lunch, to whatever our action is in this moment. So I want to read, because I can't resist, my very favorite paragraph from this fascicle before I end. And Dogen says, to hear with the ear is an everyday matter, but to hear with the eye is not always so. When you see Buddha, you see self Buddha, other Buddha, a large Buddha, a small Buddha. Do not be frightened by a large Buddha. Do not be put off by a small Buddha. Just see large and small Buddhas as valley sounds and mountain colors, as a broad, long tongue, and as 84,000 verses. This is liberation. This is outstanding seeing. I love the outstanding seeing. It just sounds just like the teacher, doesn't it? Good job, you know, outstanding seeing. But this is indeed outstanding seeing, seeing beyond large and small, beyond calm and reactivity, you know, seeing what we actually are, which is the unconditioned body of Buddha, the 84,000 verses. Perhaps even, I don't know, this just occurred to me, but maybe even the anger in its purer form is just the 84,000 verses, if we could learn to hear it there. But it elicits such responses that it's hard to hear it as the long tongue of the Buddha. Certainly hard for me to hear it that way. So Dogen concludes this fascicle by saying, when you have true practice, then valley sounds and colors, mountain colors and sounds, all reveal the 84,000 verses. When you are free from fame, profit, body, and mind, the valleys and mountains are also free. When you are free, the valleys and mountains, the anger, the terror, the fear, the shame, the regret, the repentance, the remorse are also free. So going back to my questions, when we feel remorse and regret, how do we repent? How do we hold repentance and remorse in practice? We've gotten some clues from our friend Dogen and our buddy Dong Po walking through the valley. I think for me, since these reactions in me are really physiological reactions, they arise in my body, and then I attribute emotion to them, actually. These embedded patterns in me remind me of Tozan Ryokai, or Dongshan, who lived in the early 800s, early 9th century in China. He was a Chinese master. I've been really getting into studying the old Chinese masters. And I started with Weka and Bodhidharma, but, you know, these guys are fascinating, actually. And they really just lived, you know, the same lives we're living, actually. It's really fascinating to me. So I always like to joke, you know, I never suspected that this old dyke would fall in love with a bunch of old Chinese guys. Life is unpredictable, okay? But Dongshan, who is best known for writing the Song of the Jewel Mirror Samadhi, which was mentioned here earlier, advises us, practice secretly, working within, like a fool, like an idiot. Just to continue in this way is called the host within the host. And his words are very true to me, that much of my practice, no matter how I feel about it, when I feel good about my zazen or my talk, or when I don't feel good about my zazen or my talk, or when I become angry and I don't like that, whatever it is, if I'm holding it closely and practicing with it, secretly practicing, it may not look like practice to others, but practicing within like a fool, like an idiot. I feel that this is embodied repentance. That this is actually repentance enacted, and that this is the single color of true practice, the true heart of trust, the true body of trust. Because ultimately, if I can show you my worst self, then I must trust you implicitly. We must have a trust so deep that I can actually come here as I am. And to me, that is our practice. That is what we're doing together. And you know, Dongshan was an interesting guy in himself, and maybe even the poster boy for repentance. But that's another talk. So I thank you so much for inviting me here to speak. You know, I've always secretly wished to live at Jikoji for a while, and I hope someday to be able to do that. I feel such an affinity for Koban, who, although I never met him, has been everywhere I've practiced. He founded Santa Cruz Zen Center. He founded this place. He had a huge influence on many people that I have practiced with, and I'm so grateful to him and consider him an ancestor, even though he's one removed from my exact personal lineage. But anyway, I feel very honored to be speaking with you in this place. And thank you so much. I'm wondering if you have any questions or comments, or if we can have a little discussion. And I didn't even ask how long. Did I go over too much? Denzo, thank you for being here.
Thank you. One word we were using last night was adhesion. Okay. So I'm wondering, you were talking about slipping out of the skin. Mm-hmm. And is there an adhesion And what is it? What is adhering? What is what are we adhering to, and how do we let it go?
That's a very vast and wide field. I think, in my experience, I experience a tremendous amount of adhesion with this anger piece. It's like Velcro to me. And I add to it, actually, with my own reaction to it. So, you know, something happens, and I react in an angry way, let's say, and then I'm suddenly feeling very vulnerable about the fact that you guys don't know me at all, and I'm describing myself as this very angry person. But anyway, in the context of a really big heart, okay. But I then see the response in the other person, and then I feel very hurt, and I want to fix it. I feel I've done great wrong. Often it seems much bigger to me than the other person even thinks it is. You know, somebody will say, well, it wasn't that big a deal, and I'm like all over it. I'm so sorry. My desire, my adhesion to doing no harm, and in conjunction with this anger that I think sticks to me, you know, just is part of me, I think both of those things have adhesive qualities, you know, both of them. And then they come together and sort of make each other wrong. You know, my desire to do no harm makes my anger wrong, and my anger challenges my desire to do no harm. And so it creates sort of a perfect storm. I think certainly they're sticky, you know. I look at it like a spider web. So spider webs, the reason the spider can walk on the web is because she knows that the spider web elements that go toward the heart of the web are not sticky. And the spider web that she builds between those are sticky. So she doesn't touch those. If you notice a spider, she walks only on the ones that go to the heart of the web and then back on the ones that go from the heart out. She never walks on those connectors, the whole, you know, what looks mostly like the web. That's sticky stuff that she put there to catch her prey. So my anger would be like the sticky stuff, you know, and my life does not allow me to only walk on the ones that aren't sticky. My life is in the sticky parts. To me, it's about being willing to be in the sticky parts and being willing to be stuck and just holding it closely, holding both the stuckness and the result of my stuckness very close to myself. I don't let those consequences get too far away. I want them to stick to me so that I learn, so that I can learn and open up to them. So my anger was put in me. I think, so Darlene used to love to talk about greed, hate, and delusion, and which type are you? And she said, you're a hate type, Beata. I think she was wrong. I think I am a greed type, actually. I was born a greed type and made a hate type. That's my that's my theory about myself. So I get both. But I think these are very sticky places, and I just try not to avoid the sticky parts of the web. I'll just dive into it. Here it is, and then be in it. I offer it to the Buddhas and ancestors as an offering. It's what I have. And so I offer it. That's one way that I repent and work with it. Repentance can open up the heart a little bit. And so it gets me a little off the sticky parts, but allows me to still know that it's there, not remove it from myself at all, still hold it closely. My theory is just hold it closely so that it's not just a free-floating thing out there, and I can begin to become more skillful, maybe. At least I'm going to not escape the responsibility of it, even if I can't get out of the stickiness of it.
So you hold it close so you can look at it.
Right, and feel it. I'm going to feel that person's pain, the look on that face, that whatever it is that my behavior or my reaction brought forth in another being, I'm going to stay as close to that as I can and as close to what it brought forth in myself. so that I can be intimate with that in the immediate moment. It's very painful. Often I will cry just to release energy in that very moment. But I want the intimacy of the moment, even if it hurts. So it's worth a little stickiness to have that. Thank you. Anyone else? That's an interesting question. I had not thought about regretting the fear. I see the fear as a survival. It's a physiological response that is embedded in survival of the organism, actually. It's far deeper. It's in the reptilian brain. It's not in the limbic system, not in my thinking brain. So the initial reactivity is very physiological, actually. I have hated it because of what it brings forth in me. Have I regretted it? I have certainly in my lifetime regretted the fact of my own survival. And so maybe that's even a step deeper than regretting the fear, is regretting the survival that then permitted the fear to be such a driver or such a force in my life. I spent the first 18 years of my life in torture and captivity, basically. So I work with it every day. And I wouldn't say I have regretted the fear, but I have certainly struggled against it. I've wished it weren't there, if that's regret. I've seen it as a hindrance, as an obstacle to practice, until it turned. It turned in the way this fascicle talks about, once true, once pure trust emerges, self and others are simultaneously turned. So learning to trust the fear, actually, holding it so closely that I could trust it, then it turned, and I don't hate it anymore. I have tremendous compassion for this fear. Mm-hmm. And Darlene gave me that when she looked at me and said, you don't deserve this suffering. She showed me that it was indeed suffering, and that, right, and that it is therefore, much in the way that I feel tremendous compassion for the suffering of others, I can turn that light inward and feel that compassion for my own suffering as well. But until I saw it as suffering, I didn't understand that. So Darlene turned that. And so in the relationship of pure trust with my teacher, she was able to turn with those words this fear into a trusting relationship. Thank you. So I want to find a way to lighten the room. Because I think we've gone deeply today, so I would like to dedicate this talk to the pure joy of practice, to the immediate experience of the beauty of the mountain colors and valley sounds, and to the singing in our hearts of the 84,000 verses.